That's Romans, the first chapter. And I shall begin reading with the 18th verse. I shall be reading from the King James Version. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. I know that several of you have a Facebook page, because we have friends of some of you on Facebook, and if you, there's a point to this too, by the way, but if you have a Facebook page and we're not friends, feel free to send me a friend request. But the reason I say that is that, you know, one of the things about Facebook, and I'm sure even if you don't aren't into it, you understand by now the idea, is you connect with old friends. And so it's good to see old friends that are doing well. And it's good for my heart to see many of my old friends here doing well. But sometimes, if you have this Facebook experience, you've surely also had the sad occasion of reconnecting with an old friend and seeing that they're not doing well. Maybe they have health problems, or maybe they've had their life is in trouble in some way, marriage troubles or things like that. Or maybe you see them posting pictures and statuses about doing things that you know that they know better, that they shouldn't be doing. They were raised better than that. And I had an occasion that really was a sad one to me that made me want to study some of the things that we're talking about today. And it is that I reconnected with a young man named Patrick, who I went to church with when I was growing up. He was a little bit younger than me, so we didn't run around together. But I knew his family, and in fact, he was the grandson of one of the preachers that was there while I was growing up. And it turns out now that Patrick is an atheist. And this was obviously surprising to me. And in fact, he said to quote one of the things he posted, he said, I have no reason to believe in God, ghosts, goblins, trolls, fairies, and wizards. Obviously being a little bit of a smart aleck, but at the same time just sort of lumping God in with fairy tale creatures and things like that. And he basically comes to this point where to explain his point of view, he only believed in what he could see and experience and what he could reason out with his mind. And since God didn't fit into that category, he decided that God was not real. He only trusted what basically science or reason could prove. And this was disturbing on a couple of different levels. Number one, obviously I was concerned for his soul. This was not how he was brought up. He knew better. He'd been taught better. And yet now he's rejecting that there even was a God. But then I looked around, and even in our congregation we have young men like Patrick sitting there. And I thought, well, if this could happen to him, it could happen to anyone, right? I mean, it could happen to young people here. It could happen to old people here. Sometimes people lose their faith. And to his point of view was it was not rational. It was not reasonable to believe in God. And I studied with him. I mean, we corresponded back and forth. I wasn't able to change his mindset. And I hope that at some point something will change his mind about that. But as I started thinking about it, does it make sense? Is it rational? What are the reasons that we can believe in God? And that's really behind that basic approach, is sort of behind this whole series of lessons, and that is that there are things out there that chip away at or attempt to crack the foundation of our faith, and it's good to be reminded of those things. It's good to hear them again. It's good to re-examine them again, remind ourselves why it makes sense to believe what we believe in. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Why does it make sense to believe in God? Probably everybody at some point has had this thought creep into your mind. What if there is no God? What if we're wrong about that? Does it make sense to believe in God? So let's look at some of the reasons why it does make sense to believe in God. Today we'll look at this. Of course, this is a huge topic. And apologetics is another name for it. You could go for a quarter or more studying this. So obviously I can't cover all the reasons why I believe in God in one lesson. But I do want to cover three arguments that I think are powerful, at least to me, as I consider this question. Number one, the argument of cause and effect. Number two, the argument of complexity. And number three, the argument of consciousness. And that's what I've named them, but you'll see what we mean by that as we go. The first argument is very simple. And in fact, all of these, I believe, are very simple. And I think it's important to reason through this with the understanding that everyone should be able to determine whether there's a God or not. You don't have to be a scientist. And in fact, our experience tells us that the more educated and smarter somebody thinks they are, the less likely they are to see the truth of the matter. Isn't that the case? And so these arguments are all going to be very simple and easy for us to understand. And the first question is, when we think of cause and effect, where did everything come from? What was the cause of what we see around us? That is the fundamental question that everybody, whether they're Christians or atheists or any other kind of religion, has to wrestle with and has to ask themselves. Where did the earth and the sun come from? Now, there was a time when somebody might have argued, well, they're eternal. They've always been here. There are some people who take that position. The universe itself, material things, are eternal. What's the problem with that? Well, let's just take, for instance, the sun, just as an example of what's wrong with that theory. The sun is a big ball of fire, right? Everybody knows this. It's actually not fire like a campfire. It's more actually a nuclear reaction that's going on. But it's consuming fuel. It's putting off heat and light like a fire would. So that if you walk outside and you stand there, you can feel the heat coming from the sun. The heat's coming from this nuclear reaction that's going on. It's actually using energy to do that. And what we know about fires, whether it's a match or a candle or a bonfire or whatever else, is what? It burns out. Or if you have, like Joel does, a wood-burning stove in your yard, you have to keep putting wood in it, right? Because the wood burns out. And fires burn out. That's the nature of fires. And the sun would eventually burn out. So if it were eternal, we've got a problem, because how does it keep burning? It's only Moses' bush, which was a miracle. It's something that burns and burns and doesn't burn up. Everything else that we know of burns up and then it goes away. And so we know that the sun hasn't been there forever. And now scientists know that as well. Nobody with any seriousness argues that everything has been exactly like it is forever. So whether they believe in God or not, everybody knows that something had to cause what we see around us. Now, what is that cause? Of course, scientists say it's the Big Bang. 3.6 or whatever the number is now, a billion years ago, or four, or I don't even know. But a long time ago, they say there was a big explosion. Now, if you were to say, well, what about right before that? They don't know, and as far as I know, they don't claim to know. I've never heard anybody even suggest what might have been before that. I don't think they even try. But that's the question. What causes things? Now, from a Christian point of view, the Bible tells us, of course, what the original cause was. It tells us on page number one, verse number one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how did God do this? Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God spoke things into existence. We're going to talk about that more tonight, the idea of creation and why we can believe what we read about. So I'm not going to go into it in depth today, but I do want to point out that this is something that's a little bit hard to wrap your mind around. Would you agree? How does it work when you speak things into existence? You and I don't have that ability. So how do we know God did that? Well, here's how we can understand it. About the most I can say is what we read in Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God created what we see out of things that weren't there before. He calls them to come into being with His Word. Is that a rational thing to believe? Again, if you'll allow me to, we'll save that for tonight. We'll talk about the story of creation. But that's what the Bible says, and basically we have to accept it by faith. Now, to get back to the question of, is there a God? Sometimes people will say, they think they're really smart. They say, oh yeah, well, where did God come from? My friend Patrick, he loves this question. They think they've got you. They think, you won't be able to answer this question. There's a man named Bertrand Russell. That's a picture of him. He was a mathematician, a philosopher, supposedly a smart guy. Here's how he puts it. He says, if everything must have a cause, then God must have a cause. If there can be something, anything without a cause, it just may as well be the world as God, so there's no validity in the argument. He's saying, well, that doesn't prove anything, because if you make the argument everything has a cause, then they think, you're not going to be able to answer this question. Who or what caused God? Now, do they have us there? No. Because why? Because God doesn't have a cause if He's eternal. If the universe is eternal, it wouldn't have a cause either. So all you need is something to be eternal, and then it doesn't have a cause. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us about God. The Bible tells us that God is eternal. In John chapter 1, which is fascinating, but we can't go into it, but it's interesting how John begins the same way Genesis does, in the beginning. John lays out his argument there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. So John tells us that God was in the beginning. That you can't go farther back than that. He's eternal. He is timeless. The psalmist says in Psalm 91 and 2, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Now, somebody like my friend Patrick might say, yeah, but you can't see God. You can't look out there with a telescope and see Him. And if the Bible tells us that about God. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That King of ages, if you have a different translation, it probably says eternal. So God is eternal, God is immortal, and God is invisible. That means you can't see Him with a microscope. You can't see Him with a telescope. So somebody like Patrick would say, well, then I don't believe He exists. How do you know if you can't see God? Why do you believe that there is a God? Well, we do see God, but we don't see Him directly. We see Him indirectly through creation. And that is this argument of complexity, which is another way of saying the argument of design. And we just had the verse read to us, but let's go back and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We'll start there. I appreciate Tommy reading that. But let's begin with Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Think about that for a moment. And I don't have this verse on the screen, so if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1, because this is an important passage for what we're talking about today. Verse 18 says that these unrighteous people suppress. What does it mean to suppress? What does it mean to suppress the fire, suppress anything? It's to hold it down. They suppress, they push away, they shove away the knowledge of God that's there. Verse 19 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. I think the King James said made it manifest. It's become clear. God's shown them something about Himself. How did God do that? Verse 20. His invisible attributes. They're invisible, right? His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen. Now think about that. Something that's invisible is seen. How is something invisible seen? It's almost a contradiction. But what He says is what's invisible about God is seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. What He's saying is that from the beginning of the world, everybody could look around and see something about God in what has been made. So that it's clear to everyone and they are without excuse. And the only way they don't see it is by suppressing that truth. By forcing it out of their mind. By refusing to acknowledge it. And so we see, well, how is God's power and nature clearly seen in creation? Well, it's because it's obvious to anyone who isn't suppressing the truth that what we see around us was created by someone intentionally. This place didn't just pop out of nowhere by accident. It has been designed. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. The author of Hebrews here is not talking about an argument for God, but he does make an interesting point that is a principle that applies to this question. Hebrews 3, beginning verse 3. He says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Look at verse 4.
For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Every house has a maker. Every house has a builder. Now, this is something that we can understand. If you are walking through the woods and you come upon a cabin, how smart do you have to be to figure out that cabin was built by somebody? Everybody was born with the ability to recognize something that was made by somebody else, right? Everybody here can do this. So let me give you an example. For this sand dunes. Were those sand dunes created, built by somebody? A person, like a human being? Probably not. I mean, I guess you could, but they probably just were there by accident. Were these made by somebody? Yes, right? There's no way. You can tell and I can tell that didn't just fall out of the sky and land there like that, or the wind blew some sand away and lo and behold, that was what was there all along. This was made by somebody. We have the ability to recognize houses that are built, things that are built because they have a purpose, they have a design. You and I are able to recognize that. Now, let's consider how this applies to God. If we think about every house having a builder, if you think about the ultimate house, the home that God made for us is the planet Earth. Let's just compare Earth to some other planets that are out there. Here's the planets. Now, poor old Pluto has been demoted. You probably remember that Pluto got a demotion. This chart doesn't even have him up there with the other planets. So Pluto's down there with some minor planets or dwarf planets. But you got the eight big ones there. Those rocky ones over here, we'll talk about in a second. These last four, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, and Neptune, are what are called the gas giants. They don't really even have a solid surface you could stand on. Somewhere in the core of them is some metal, but it's mainly just soup. It's just a gas that turns into more and more dense liquid as you go down. So we can ignore those. You couldn't even walk around on them, much less build a home there. Let's think about those four that are closest to the sun. Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars. How good a home would some of these be? Look, Venus, for instance, this first one over there, Mercury is closest to the sun. The average temperature on the surface of Mercury is 340 degrees. Now, on the plus side, it wouldn't take your oven long to preheat. Right? If you're going to make some cookies, you'd be ready and just like that because it's already 340 degrees. But it wouldn't be a very pleasant place to live. Would you agree? There's no liquid water because liquid water can't exist at 340 degrees. It's going to be hot and dry. Venus, on the other hand, is twice as far away from the sun. You'd think it'd be a little cooler, but you'd be wrong because it has an extremely dense atmosphere that's got clouds made of sulfur, if you can imagine. And this is what they tell us how to get up. But it's supposed to have this really, really, really dense atmosphere. It's 92 times atmospheric pressure when you walk outside. You would not be able to live. And because of that dense atmosphere, the temperatures on the surface get up to 860 degrees. So, again, not a home that we would want to live in. Now, what about Mars? Mars is actually the most likely candidate for a human visit, but it's not the kind of place we'd want to stay very long. They've talked about overall, you know, sending somebody to Mars, and I suppose they could do that. The average temperature on Mars, though, is minus 67. Can't have any liquid water. It's dry. You've seen pictures. It's not a place we want to go. Now, let's compare that to the home that God made for us. But you can tell by this picture, one of these things is not like the others, right? Like the old Sesame Street thing would say. Look at Genesis chapter 2. I think I have this verse on the screen. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. Talking about the home that God designed for people. This is specifically about the Garden of Eden. And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east where he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four rivers. What a perfect home for people to live in. Now, of course, Adam and Eve messed that up a little bit. It's thorny now, and the ground's harder to work than it was originally made. But it's still an ideal place for life. In every way, the world is a perfect home for us to live in. And so we can look around and we can say, you got to decide. Is it just accidentally that way? Or did this home have a builder? Is this house made for human life to live on, another life to live on, by someone who knew exactly what they were doing and provided? It just so happens that there's trees that grow up out of the ground that have food hanging on that you can eat. Now, is that an accident? It just so happens there's rivers flowing that has water that you can drink that's good for you. All these things that are perfect for what you and I need to live, that were provided there. You've got to decide. Does it make more sense to think all that is just absolutely random chance? Or does it make more sense to believe that somebody who knew what they were doing designed it as a perfect house for us to live in? And then even beyond, I think it may even be a stronger case for design, is to, instead of looking out, to look in the mirror. When we think about the human body, we may be looking at the strongest evidence of design that there is. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, "For you formed me, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well." Our bodies are incredible. Whether you know a little or a lot, it doesn't matter. Everybody can see that. It is amazing. They can heal themselves. You can just everything about your body. I studied mechanical engineering. If you understand mechanical stuff, our bodies are amazing machines. If you study electricity, your nerves use small electrical impulses to, transmit. It's just mind-boggling. From a chemical point of view, in every possible way, a human body is an amazing machine. And again, you've got to ask yourself, does it make sense to think this is the result of just random chance? Or does it make sense to think this machine is far above anything a person could, we could never dream? You know, they think single cell. They always start with a single cell. Now, they can't tell you how the single cell came from. But they used to say, well, something happened. There was some soup and who knows, lightning struck it or something fell out of the sky. They don't know. But there's a single cell. And they thought, well, if we got that far, we can let natural selection take over and it'll bring about the rest of life. Because they thought the single cell was pretty simple until they really learned more about it. When you learn about DNA and all those things, they realize even a single cell is so much more complex than anything people have ever designed that we can't even explain, and they can't explain where they come from. And so what would my friend Patrick say about this? I ask him. He says, we are by no means a perfect or even impressive creation for that matter. We are quite weak, impressionable, emotional, irrational, many anyway, prone to illness, etc., etc., etc. I told him, I wrote that, it's like a child looking at the Eiffel Tower and saying, so what? It's like, it just shows ignorance to me to say that we're not an impressive creation. And what it basically is back to Romans chapter 1 where he said, they suppress the truth. The only way you can look at it and say, I'm not impressed with that, is to suppress what is staring you in the face. And that is how people deny what we see, these evidence for God all around us. The third argument, the last one, is the argument of consciousness. The fact that we are sitting here having this conversation, the fact that we can wonder about things and dream about things and write poetry and ask and investigate is an evidence for design, because it's a very hard problem for somebody who believes in natural selection and a material explanation of the universe to explain how that little cell, even if it got more complicated, how did it ever come to where the point where it could love? How did it evolve to the point where it could ask a question about something and think? They can't explain that. I've never heard any explanation for how consciousness came into being, but I believe that this may be part of what God tells us about the creation in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it said, let us make man in our image. Now, what does that mean? The Bible doesn't really go into detail about it. It could refer to the soul that we have that's eternal. But I think it could also apply to this ability that God gives us to have free choice, to make decisions, to ponder. And that sets us apart and makes us like God. And He gave us the ability to choose what we are going to believe. In fact, God gave us the ability to choose whether or not to believe in Him. He gave us that ability. But He wants us to believe in Him. He wants us to find Him. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens and he's speaking to some philosophers. And he uses an argument from their own people there. But he says in Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined a lot of periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Number 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He's actually not far from each one of us. I believe what he's saying is that God created us with His desire inside to look for Him and to find Him. And He made it clear so that it's not far. If you just open your eyes and look, The evidence is all over the place. God telling you about Himself and what He made. And He provided a way for us to seek for Him. And you don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to understand any of those kind of things to see it. In fact, Jesus points out how the truth is often just right there in front of you. In Matthew 16, He almost is making fun of the Pharisees in this passage for their inability to see what's right in front of them. Now, He's talking here about Himself being the Messiah and how anybody who's not just blind, who's not just shut their eyes, would be able to see the truth. He says in verse 1, Matthew 16 beginning, "And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Him. They asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, 'When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy day for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' And He left them and departed." What He's saying is, you guys can figure out the weather, but you can't see the Messiah standing right in front of you. And that's the case for people who reject the notion that there is a God. They can figure a whole lot of things out, but the one thing that's staring them in the face, they refuse to admit. God has given us a brain, and He expects us to use it. Christianity is not a religion where you check your brain at the door. Just shut off and come on in and just accept everything. Don't think about it. Don't ask. Just believe it, you know. No, God wants us to reason and look. But if you do that with an open heart and mind, I believe that what God tells us is the answer is clear. It is the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now, what about all your textbooks, kids, and your teachers, and people who say, well, evolution, they don't even want to call it a theory anymore. They get upset if you try to make them say the theory of evolution. You know, there are people that have tried to make them say the theory of evolution, and they pitched a fit about that. It's just a fact, okay? They've proven it if you listen to them. There's no question anymore. If you turn on the Discovery Channel, if you watch a documentary on anything, if you watch even, you know, we love to watch those nature shows, but it's frustrating because they can't talk about anything without saying something about how that's the way it evolved, the way it is that way. So how is it that all these really, really, really smart people out there write these books and they talk about these things as if it's just a fact? How do we explain? They're obviously smart. I mean, nobody's questioning that. Well, I want to give you a quote, and it's a long quote, but I think it's very insightful into the way they come from. I'm sorry, I know this is like a cardinal rule about PowerPoint not to put that much text on the screen. But if you will, let's just look at this one quote. And this is the last thing that I'll leave you with this morning. This is from Richard Lewontin. I don't know how to say his last name. He's a Darwinist from Harvard University. We'll take it a little at a time. He says, "Our willingness," so he's a Darwinist, he's an evolutionist from Harvard, "our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories." Pause there. Just-so stories. Just-so stories. What he's talking about here is, in science, if you say, how did that little single-cell organism come to be? We don't know. Let's just say that it did and move on. That's just so. It just happened to be, well, it just has to be that way. Nobody knows why. Because if you take that one step away, the whole story falls apart. So let's just accept it and move on. We unsubstantiated. He says, in spite of, we have to, the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just so stories. He says, in spite of all this, let's see. I lost my place. I'll just read it up here. Because we have a prior commitment to materialism. That's why they accept all that. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by a priori, that means the prior adherence to material causes, to create an apparatus, that's supposed to be an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce material explanations. I know this is hard. No matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Here's what he's saying. We believe all this stuff, even though it goes against common sense, even though we can't prove it, even though it's unsubstantiated, because they shut God out at the door. And when you say no to God, then you better come up with something. And that's the best they can do. Because they first and foremost, before they ever started the experiment, before they ever started reading the book, before they ever went to class, they already decided there is no God. And when you take God out, you can only come up with so many ways to explain. So this is just the best they can do to explain things when you refuse to admit God into the equation. So they begin with this belief that there is no God, and that's what leads to what they have today. That's according to this man, and I believe that is the case for why people reject God from their knowledge. God does not force Himself on us. He gives us the ability to choose what we will believe. Go ahead and take your psalm books out. Turn to the psalm we're going to sing here in just a second. Man would have you believe that it's foolish to believe in God. The exact opposite is the case. It's foolish not to believe in God. I believe that anyone who honestly looks at the evidence can see that there's no way this is all an accident, including ourselves. But now that we admit that, now that we accept that there is a God, we have to ask ourselves, has God said anything to us? And He has. He's revealed His Word to us. We talked about that this morning. He's told us what He wants us to do. Now, if you believe there's a God, you better obey. We didn't talk about the plan of salvation or any of that, but God has revealed to us the simple plan for what we need to do to have our sins washed away. He's revealed to us the story of His Son, who He sent to die for your sins. And if you believe that, if you're willing to make a change in your life and repent and confess that He's the Son of God and be buried in baptism, to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life, if you're willing to do all those things, then you can have fellowship with Him and have your sins washed away in the hope of eternal life. If you know what you need to do and you've been suppressing that truth, don't put it off any longer. If we can help you make a change in your life, let us know as we stand and sing.